We have here the record of Jacob's death and burial. You recall the story. He and his sons went down to Egypt, where Joseph had led the way and prepared for them unknowingly at first. God had used him. Jacob passes away. He is embalmed according to the tradition of the Egyptians, and his body is taken back to Canaan for burial. We read in verse 11, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place is called Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him, that is Jacob, to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham brought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and will pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And now our New Testament reading, the passage we're going to look at this morning, is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew 18. We're going to begin reading at verse 21 down through the end of the chapter. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. You do not forgive your brother from your heart. The grass withers, the the flowers fade. The word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we have it in our own language, that we might read it and study it, that we might know its truth, that we might believe it and obey. And we ask now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes as we open your word. Open our hearts to receive its truth. May we behold wondrous things in the law of God. May, as we open the scriptures, we see Jesus, the incarnate Word, who lived and died and was raised for us. We ask in his name. Amen. Folks, what do Jimmy Carter, Desmond Tutu, and the late Elizabeth Elliot have in common? I know that sort of sounds like the start of a really bad joke, doesn't it? A president, a bishop, and a missionary walk into a bar. But they do have something in common. They work together to fund a $10 million campaign for forgiveness research. Though it has fought a long uphill battle, the topic of forgiveness has now found a respectable place in social science and psychological research. It has now for some time been touted that forgiveness brings benefits to those who have been victims. And so victims of crime are encouraged to forgive criminals, those who have perpetrated great acts, even of violence against them. Those who have been abused are encouraged to forgive their abusers because of the benefit it will bring to them. But of course, the importance and the benefit of forgiveness is not something new to Christians. Forgiveness is a keynote of our faith. And nowhere does the Lord Jesus teach us about this truth more clearly, plainly, than he does here in Matthew 18. Prior to the passage that we read, Jesus spent several verses 15 through 20, telling his disciples how to handle disputes among themselves. How do you handle sin and conflict within the church? Well, first of all, you go to the individual who has sinned against you, and you seek reconciliation. If that doesn't work, then you take two or three others with you, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. If that doesn't work, then and only then do you broaden the range and take it to the church. Now, in that teaching, Jesus is imparting to the disciples several important principles. He is emphasizing the importance of reconciliation, that we must not have conflicts that are left unresolved among us. He's also teaching us that the knowledge of a sin should not be spread any farther than is absolutely necessary. Now, after teaching his disciples about this, Peter had a question. He wanted to know, well, if I am supposed to forgive, how often should I forgive? And no doubt, the apostle is thinking himself to be quite magnanimous. I'm going to impress Jesus. Lord, should I forgive as many as seven times? Jesus looks at Peter. No, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Don't, Peter, be stingy in your forgiveness. Don't set limits to grace and mercy, but forgive as often as forgiveness is sought. But Jesus didn't just teach Peter this truth. He goes on to tell a story to illustrate it, the parable of the wicked or the unforgiving servant. It's the story about a king who had a servant that owed him a great debt. But the king forgave this debt. And lo and behold, that wicked servant would not in return forgive others. Though shown mercy, the servant would not give mercy. Now, brothers and sisters, as you and I function in day-to-day life, in our homes, at the workplace, and here at church, we constantly have to confront our own sin and the sin of others. And therefore, we stand in constant need of seeking forgiveness and in giving forgiveness. That's why this parable is so important for us. If we are Christians, if we are people who have received the forgiveness of God, then we must be forgiving people. Now, Jesus teaches us this truth in the parable in so many words, but he does more than that. He demonstrates to us why this is so. And he begins by telling us that forgiveness comes from a compassionate heart and is therefore intended to produce a compassionate heart. You'll see the very first major truth that confronts us in this parable is that the Lord Himself is compassionate and forgiving to His people. Now, parables like sermon illustrations break down at a certain point if they're pushed too far. Why is that? Well, it's because no human story can fully comprehend the truth of God. No human story can illustrate the infinite grace and mercy of our God. But there are certain points, parallel points, that Jesus intends for us to draw in this story. First of all, the king represents God. Now that should be crystal clear because when we get to the end of the parable, Jesus said, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you." God will act just as the king has acted because the king in the story represents our Father in heaven. Well, if that's true, who's the servant? Well, the servant obviously represents the people of God. He represents you and me, those who serve the Lord. What then is the debt? Well, the debt is our sin. Why? Because we owe obedience to God. We owe that to Him. It is rightfully His as our Creator. Yet we have transgressed His law over and over and over again. So there are those three points of parallel. King is God, we are the servants, and the debt is our sin. Now, how does Jesus tell this story? Well, there was a king who had a number of servants, and evidently many of them owed him money, and he wanted to settle accounts. But there was one servant in particular who owed an enormous sum, 10,000 talents. And when he called that servant to account, the servant did not have a red cent with which to repay him. And so what did the king do? He demanded justice. If he cannot meet his obligations, then go and sell this servant, sell his wife, sell his children, and every one of his possessions to repay the debt. The account must be settled. Well, the thought of being sold into slavery, of losing his wife and children to slavery, of losing all of his material possessions, everything he owned in this world, it was overwhelming. It was heartbreaking. It was astonishing to this servant. And so in great grief, he throws himself down before the king and he says, "Oh, just please, please be patient with me. Have mercy upon me and I will repay you everything." The king saw this man. He saw the distress of his soul. Out of pity, he said, "It's okay. I'm going to wipe the slate clean. I'm going to clear away that debt. All of that money will no longer be owed by you. The king had a compassionate heart. And out of that compassionate heart, he granted forgiveness. Now this king is like God. But in God, we have both justice and compassion joined together without contradiction, without confusion, and without compromise. You see, this king changed in the middle of the story. He wanted justice. Go and sell everything. I want my debt paid. But he changed from exacting justice to demonstrating compassion. In God, however, there is no change. There is no contradiction of him being both just and merciful at the same time. He is a God of inflexible holiness. He is a God of immaculate purity. He is a God who will not just wink at and cover over wrongdoing and say, well, let's just let bygones be bygones. No, he is a God of wrath, a God of judgment. But he is also a God of mercy and love and grace. And there in God is no contradiction to those two because he is perfectly both at the very same time. And we dare not pit one against the other. That smacks of the old liberal idea, doesn't it? Of the God of the Old Testament, that vengeful, hateful God, and the God of the New Testament, the loving Jesus and his Father. Well, I submit to you that those who pit the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament evidently have never read either. Because it's in the last book of the New Testament that we confront the wrath of the Lamb. You see, God is perfect compassion and perfect justice without contradiction. He is perfect justice, perfect compassion without confusion. God isn't wondering what to do or how to respond to his people. He isn't wringing his hands, pacing the streets of heaven, conflicted in his mind, not knowing really which way to go. And he is a God of justice and a God of compassion without compromise. You see, he can be perfectly both because of his Son, Jesus Christ. He can be a God who demands justice and at the same time a God who in his love pours out his judgment upon his Son. The death and the hell and the condemnation and the eternal separation that you and I deserve from him now been meted out upon the head of the holy and innocent Lamb of God. That's why Paul could write in Romans 4 that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God forgives from a compassionate heart. This is the glory of the gospel. We had a debt we could not pay. And through the abundant love and mercy of our Father in heaven, that debt is paid on our behalf and our account is wiped clean. Now the Lord forgives out of a compassionate heart and he intends for that to change us, for it to give us compassionate hearts so that we forgive in return. So after this servant received this great reprieve, he goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants. And this fellow servant owed him some money, owed him 100 denarii, nothing to To sneeze at a denarius was a day's wage. And he said, now you pay me your debt. And this servant, he fell down. Oh, just be patient with me, and I will. I'll pay you every last cent. This was a wicked man. A wicked servant. He knew no compassion. He only knew inflexible justice. And he dragged him off himself. Had him thrown into jail. Folks, those who have received mercy and justice ought to be men and women who show mercy to those in need. The king calls him a wicked servant. Verse 32. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? You see, this king expected this servant to behave as Joseph had behaved. We read in Genesis 50 earlier. How this man who had been sinned against so greatly by his brothers, they had faked his death. They had sold him into slavery. He had been mistreated. He had been misrepresented. He had not only been a slave, he had been imprisoned. Now through God's providence, he is exalted to the second highest position in the most powerful empire on earth. And his brothers were afraid. Now that Joseph has the power, and now that our father is gone, there's no one to mediate for us. There's no one to plead for mercy. We're going to have to plead for ourselves. But what's different about Joseph than this servant? Joseph was a man for whom God's mercy and grace had touched and changed his heart. Joseph was a man through whom all those dark hours of alienation from his family drew closer and closer to God. And he knew that he was a man who had received mercy. Therefore, to his brothers, he shows mercy. God expects us to reflect his character as the truth of his gospel shapes our lives. And it is only, brothers and sisters, as you and I believe the gospel, it's only as we believe what God has done for us in Christ that our hearts will be changed, that they will be compassionate toward those who have sinned against us. Forgiveness comes from a compassionate heart. And God intends for it to make hearts compassionate. The second truth you see in this parable is that forgiveness knows no limits and therefore must set no limits. Look at the amount that this servant owed the king. 10,000 talents. Now we read over that and we think really nothing of it. We don't realize that a talent is equal to 20 years' salary. 20 years' salary for a day laborer. Now let's just put this in round figures to keep it simple. Let's say that that represents $20,000 a year. $20,000. Now, one talent would, therefore, equal $400,000. Almost a half a million. But he didn't owe one talent. He owed 10,000 talents. $4 billion. The debt was enormous. Even if the king had sold the man and his wife and children and all that he possessed, he would have only gotten back, he would have only recouped a small amount of that debt. It's astronomical. And then contrast that with what was owed to this servant. 100 denarii. About 4 months' wages. Now, if we go on that annual pay scale of, say, $20,000, he owed him about $7,000. Now, that's nothing to sneeze at. But in comparison, it is completely insignificant, isn't it? What's the ratio here? The debt ratio is 600,000 to 1. And even though this servant owed such an enormous amount of money, the king said, let's just wipe the slate clean. And isn't that a picture of God's love for us? In spite of our enormous debt, in spite of the weight of our sin, He graciously and freely pardons it all for the sake of Christ. Jesus, back just a few chapters in Matthew 12:31, said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. All manner. God doesn't set a limit. If you go back to the passage that we read this morning in our assurance of pardon, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Or what does Paul write in Romans 5:20? Where sin abounded, grace super abounded. This is what He gives to us. Folks, there is no sin so great. There is no transgression that you have committed so many times that if brought to Jesus Christ, will not be forgiven. That's true when you first come to Christ. Certainly in our conversion experience, we can't remember all the sins that we've committed, and quite frankly, we're ignorant of a lot of the sins we've committed. But when we come to Christ, what does He do? He accepts us with wide open arms. He says, I pardon all your iniquity. Past, present, future, it's gone. But we know we continue to sin. We know that we break fellowship with God because of our disobedience. And so John writes in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? Some unrighteousness? Most unrighteousness? Does God say I set a limit to the unrighteousness that I will forgive? No. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You see, we are forgiven an enormous debt. And God sets no limit to His forgiveness. He doesn't say, well, now, you know, you have gotten angry one time too many. I'm sorry. You've been deceitful one time too many. You've been greedy one time too many. That's it. I'm cutting you off. No, God says, it's all forgiven for Jesus' sake. And that's why our forgiveness must be boundless as well. This takes us back to Peter's question, Lord, how often should I forgive? Seven times, I'm so spiritual. No, Peter, 70 times seven. Now, we're not quite sure whether Jesus is using the word times there the way we do to signify multiplication. 70 times seven would be 490. That may be what He means. Or it simply could mean 77 times. But in either case, the point is the same. Forgive as often as you are asked. Now, Christ says something very similar to this in Luke 17:3-4. If someone sins against you seven times, and Jesus says there seven times in a day, and he comes and he repents, then you forgive him. Now, I've never had anyone come to me seven times in a day. It's never happened and said, you know, Rhett, I'm sorry, I sinned against you. Please forgive me. Oh, I've had that happen, but not seven times in one day. And yet, How many days have I, more than seven times, had to go to the Lord for His forgiveness? We must be willing to forgive over and over again. And I can imagine you're thinking this morning, Rhett, you do not understand. You did not have the parents that I had. You don't have the spouse that I have. And you're right. I'm sure I don't understand because everyone's different. All I know are the sinful parents that I had and the sinful spouse I'm married to. I'll let you in on a secret. She's married to a sinner as well. No, I don't know. Everyone's situation is unique. Circumstances are different. But this I do know. No one has ever sinned against you or against me as much as you and I have sinned against the Lord Jesus. That I do. No one has ever needed forgiveness as much as you and I need. Why Paul could write in Colossians 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. When someone seeks to be reconciled to us, the question should never be, well, let's weigh up and see what you did, and I'll think about it. The response should always be, what you did is absolutely nothing. It's not even a drop in the bucket compared to what I've done to the Savior. So, of course, you are forgiven. That's what Christ calls upon us to do. Forgiveness comes from a compassionate heart, and it is intended to produce a compassionate heart. Forgiveness from God knows no boundaries. It knows no limits, and it must therefore set no boundaries or limits. But Jesus ends on a solemn note. Forgiveness not given ultimately demonstrates forgiveness not received. Now, as I said earlier, like all sermon illustrations, parables break down if they're pushed too far. But the basic point here is this, that in spite of all this servant had received, there was no real change of heart. Notice his unwillingness to show mercy. He goes to his fellow servant and he seizes him and he's violent, isn't he? He doesn't just grab him by the arm and say, hey, you owe me. He grabs him by the throat. He starts to choke him. He demands the payment. Now, did you notice the irony here? Look at verse 29. His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Wait a minute. That sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? If you go back to verse 26, it's the very same thing that servant had said to the king. But would he have patience? Not on your life. No, he drags him off himself and has him thrown into debtor's prison. No mercy for this man. And so what happens to the wicked servant? He's given over to justice. You might be tempted to say he receives the same punishment, but that's not really true. Look at verse 34. His fellow servants told on him to the king. The king said, I forgave you. you should have forgiven, verse 34, and in anger, his master, that is the king, delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, if you're using the English Standard Version, you'll note there's a little footnote there. The jailers. Now, it was the jailers, the people who kept the local prison that he was delivered to. But the Greek term here means tormentors, inquisitors. He was given over to the torturers because great pain was to be inflicted for what he did. And then the spiritual warning with which Jesus concludes, verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now this raises the question, does our forgiveness merit the forgiveness of God? Is that what Jesus is saying? Does God look down at us and say, you know, you aren't such bad folks. Y'all are generally fairly compassionate and you don't tend to hold grudges. So I'll forgive you. No, Jesus is not saying that our forgiveness merits God's forgiveness. That's not the point at all. Our forgiveness merits nothing, but our forgiveness reveals everything. It reveals what's on the inside. It reveals whether or not the gospel has touched and changed us. Brothers and sisters, forgiving others will be one of the most important, most difficult, and most frequent things you will need to do as a Christian. Forgiveness needs to be exercised on a regular basis in the home and in the church. One of the sad things I find is that couples learn to cope with their sins. One will get angry with another. One will commit some act of selfishness or deception. And yes, it's tense for a while, but then the tempers sort of calm down and they move on. They learn to cope. Folks, what we need to learn is to confess. Because what happens if you merely cope? Yes, the flare-up may die down, but there is slowly built a barrier of unconfessed and unforgiven sins between you. And so God is not calling us just to cope. He's calling us to confess, to go to one another, and to say, my outburst of anger was a sin against you. Please forgive me. That selfishness, that greed, that deception was a sin against you. Forgive me. Brothers and sisters, when forgiveness is sought by Christ, it must be freely given. Forgiveness comes from a compassionate heart and is intended to produce a compassionate heart that forgives without limits. And when it does, it has profound and even eternal consequences. Last Lord's Day, we had two young men visiting with us, Jason and Luke. Now, I'll only use their first names because these men work with our own denomination's mission board, Mission to the World, and the Bangladesh Partnership. Now, the Bangladesh Partnership is a ministry that works to evangelize Muslims. So it's a sensitive area of missions. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, works in conjunction with the Presbyterian Church of Bangladesh. And one of the key leaders in Bangladesh is a man named Pastor Edward Ayub. Pastor Ayub was raised a devout Muslim. And as far as I know, his first encounter with the Christian gospel was with a man who witnessed to him, of all times, during the month of Ramadan. Now, Ayub was so incensed that someone would come to talk to him about Jesus during the month of Ramadan that he invited the Christian back to his home the next day. When the man arrived, Pastor Ayub had gathered his friends and they beat the Christian mercilessly. They didn't kill him, but they inflicted severe injuries upon this poor man. 2 days later, that Christian came back to Edward Ayub and said, "I forgive you." That was the beginning of the journey that led him to Jesus. And now he takes a bold stand for the gospel. An open stand for the gospel in a Muslim country. Taking the love of Christ. Love that had been shown to him. And now he shows that love to others. Because folks, if we are Christians, if we truly are forgiven people, then we must be forgiving people. Father, how we thank you for the story of Christ. How we thank you for the abundance of his mercy poured out upon us. Accept our thanks, and Lord, may this glorious gospel change us to be the people we are called to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word this morning by standing and singing hymn 494, please. 494.